This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Here at Covenant, we are not a church that just has discipleship groups, small groups. You know, some churches, they are church with groups, along with a lot of other things. And then there are churches that are organized around small groups. They don't really even meet in maybe a big corporate meeting except occasionally. They're small cells and homes. A church is small groups. We're a church with small groups. A church, not a church with small groups or is small groups, but a church of small groups. In other words, the organizing unit in our church where we do so much of our ministry and carry out the mission of our church is through our discipleship groups. We have covenant groups that are made up of men and women. They're co-ed. We have smaller discipleship groups where three or four men meet together, three or four women meet together. We have intergenerational groups. We have age-specific groups. You name it. We have dozens of groups. And it's through that group ministries that we help men and women and young people and children grow deeper in their faith and their understanding of who Jesus is. It's through those groups that we deliver care to those in our church who are hurting. A lot of times we do this very well. Sometimes we drop the ball, and that's always a time where we evaluate and say, how do we get better at that? But we don't want anyone in our church hurting and not having brothers and sisters in Christ coming around them to support them and to give them help and assistance. It's through our groups that we carry out so much of the mission of our church of bringing gospel restoration to people's deepest needs and to our broken world. Now, why do I bring this up to you? Because many of you have come in since August in our church, and this is a great time of the year to go ahead and say, hey, let me get connected into one of Covenant's groups. You don't have to be a member. In fact, there are people here today who are members of our church who first started by getting involved in a discipleship group. And they went to that for any length of time before they finally came and worshiped with us and said, maybe I'll get involved in the entire church. So they're open to anyone. I want to encourage those of you who are new to plug in and to try it out and find one. You might have to go through two or three before you find the one that rings your bell. But it's important because groups are the way that we reflect the values of our church. You know, if the mission of our church is what we do, what we think God wants us to be about, bringing gospel restoration to our community and to people's lives, a church's values reflect the DNA of the church, the heartbeat of the church. And one, actually two of our values are built around this idea of groups and being in biblical community with each other in various types of groups. One of our values is living authentically, and we're going to focus on it this morning out of this passage here in 1 John. Let's read this together on the screen. Ready? Living authentically. In a world of guilt and shame, we share together in the grace of God as we repent of our sins and heal from our wounds. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we studied verses 5 to 10 in 1 John chapter 1, but we emphasized how these verses help us to determine whether or not we are genuine Christians. There are diagnostic questions that are throughout the book of 1 John that we can ask ourselves to determine, am I a true or a false believer? And so a couple of weeks ago, when we came to these verses, we walked away with, are you a talker or a walker? And do you cover or do you confess your sins? Two simple diagnostic questions to ask ourselves. But this morning, we're coming back to these same verses, plus the opening verses in chapter 2, as they speak into living authentically before God and other people. So let's jump in. We're going to pull out four gospel applications out of this passage that shape our understanding and our practice of living authentically with one another and with our God. First, living authentically begins by knowing and delighting in God as he reveals himself. Verse 5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Now, by way of review, a couple of weeks ago, we spoke about how John wrote this book in order to combat early false teachings that would ultimately morph into some early church heresies. And the second century, the heresy of Gnosticism, and also the heresy of Doceticism. Doceticism is that belief that Jesus was just a man, and then Christ came and inhabited him at the beginning of the ministry and then kind of left right before the crucifixion, leaving the poor schmuck with the damage that has to be done as he's crucified, right? And that's Doceticism. And Gnosticism is this dualistic idea that the physical world is evil. And so it's irrelevant what we do with our bodies. It only matters what we do spiritually. And both of these early church heresies, they attacked the nature of God, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and what it means to be a follower of Christ. And so this is what John is addressing, things that maybe we don't address today. These heresies are not, you know, popular today, but we do face similar issues because so many people in our world today, they live by the words, I think that God is, and they fill in the blank, and they create God in their own image. I think God is, you know, blah, blah, blah. I think God doesn't care that yada, yada. And we just use our imagination to paint this picture of God. And of course, it's always a picture of God that for some reason always approves of everything that we're doing in our life, right? And it covers our idolatries and it leads to more idolatry. So what does it mean when God, who does reveal himself, even in this passage, he says that he is light, light. Our first experience with God in the Bible is him saying, "Let there be light." You see God in light associated throughout the Psalms in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that God alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. The Apostle Paul tells us that those of us who follow Christ, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you think of God's character, he is light. He is holy. He is pure. He is perfect. He hates evil, wickedness, and sin, and the darkness that is associated with sin and immorality. If we think of God's thoughts and minds, he is light. He is all-knowing. He is perfectly true. He is always right. If we think of God's actions towards us, he is light. He guides us. He comforts us. He brings warmth and illumination into our lives. God is light. And because God is light, for us to commune with him, we will love who he loves, starting with Jesus, and we will hate what he hates, starting with sin. Because God is light, anyone who lives in Christ desires to live authentically and openly before him, not hiding from him or seeking to live a double life of both righteousness and unrighteousness. Living authentically begins by knowing and delighting in God as he reveals himself. Secondly, living authentically with God leads to living an authentic biblical community. Verse 6 reads, "If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." You know, on the physical plane, it is impossible for us to walk in the light and in darkness at the exact same time. And the same is true in the spiritual plane. To walk in the light authentically before God means we delight in God and we live openly and honestly with him, agreeing with what he says. But don't miss the significance of verse 7. Because in verse 7, John takes walking in the light further than just us fellowshipping and worshiping God. In verse 7, he says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." That word fellowship, it's an important word. I like it. Koinonia is the original. It's a beautiful word. It means to deeply share one's life and resources with others. It means a common bond and partnership, to be united in purpose with one another, to have an intimate relationship with one another. This is so much more than just saying hi and bye to each other on Sunday morning as we come in and out of the church, right? So let's go back to that verse. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have a deep sharing of life and resources with one another. We have a common bond and partnership with one another. We are united in our purpose and mission with one another. We have an intimate relationship with one another, and the blood of his son Jesus cleanses us from all sin." The natural outcome of living authentically and walking authentically with God is to live authentically with other believers. We will find the more we walk with God through Christ that there is a growing desire in our lives to be in this kind of fellowship with other believers. We will want it. We will crave biblical community. That's an important phrase around here at Covenant. What does it mean? Simple definition: we are the hands, the feet, the person of Jesus Christ to others. We are the hands and feet and the person of Jesus to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're ministering to one another. We have that common relationship. And so as we live authentically with God, there will grow within us a desire where we will crave a place where we can love others and be loved unconditionally, where we can know others and be known for who we really are. First, living authentically begins by knowing and delighting in God as he reveals himself. Secondly, living authentically with God leads to living an authentic biblical community. Third gospel application this morning: how we respond to our sin either promotes or hinders the authentic life. Now, we touched on this a couple of weeks ago when we were unpacking these schismatic groups that John was addressing in this little letter. They were denying the gospel. They were denying what the gospel said about themselves and about their sinfulness. So when you look at verse 6, you can kind of hear in John's statement the kinds of things that they were saying and teaching. Like, you know, verse 6, "We can sin and we can have fellowship with God. No problem. We can have deep communion with God and we can sin because our bodies don't matter. This is dualism." In verses 8 and 10, they denied their sin nature. They went so far as to say, "No, I'm not a sinner anymore. I don't sin. I'm righteous before God. I'm perfect." Sinless perfectionism. They weren't walking in the light, living authentically before God. They were making this up and using it to justify immoral, sinful behavior. And now, I don't know any of you. Maybe there's somebody here who has that attitude towards life and sin. I think all those of you who I know certainly would reject that. But let's realize, before we think, well, that's not really us, we don't have that problem, we do, in our own lives, oftentimes coddle our sin, don't we? Or we downplay it, or we justify it, or we ignore its presence and go on our merry way. I mean, we're not angry and hateful. We're just irritated and perturbed, right? We don't We're not lusting after that person or that thing. I'm just admiring it from afar. We're not greedy and covetous. We're just prudent. We're preparing for the worst case scenarios that will happen. We're not an addict. We're not in bondage to sin. We're just blowing off steam, relaxing a little bit. See, we play our own kinds of word games. Brothers and sisters, how important is it as children of God who walk in the light to not play games with God, but to call sin what it is, to be honest and authentic with ourselves and with one another. There's a gospel paradox at play. The more we live authentically before God and God's people, the more the light reveals our sin and our need of God's mercy and experience of His transforming grace. The more we live like this, the more we're exposed, but then the more of God's grace we experience to fight that battle against the remaining influence of sin in our lives. In verse 9, it's important because this is how we gain access to that grace that we need and that ongoing mercy. If we're going to live authentically with God and other people, verse 9 is critical. If we confess our sins, if we admit to ourselves and to God what it is, we call it out for what it is. We say the same thing about our sin that God says. We admit the truth of God's word. The opposite of confessing is to lie to ourselves, to deceive other people about our sin, to put up a false front and be hypocritical about our sin. That's the opposite of confession. Confession is saying the same thing about our sin that God says. And it's not just sin in general. It's not just saying, yes, you know, man, we're all sinners, aren't we, Steve? Wow, that's too bad. No, this is getting specific. This is talking about saying the same thing about specific sins that God says about it. This is us getting into the nitty-gritty of looking at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture through the presence of the Holy Spirit and admitting what it is that we are in bondage to, or what it is that we have a tendency to run to instead of our Savior for comfort and for security. If we confess our sins, call our actions what they are, with no equivocation, no justification, no excuses, that's repentance. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now let me ask you a question. In verse 9, do you think that confession of sin, is it personal and private, or is it public? Which one? See, if you look at the Bible, so it's interesting. You definitely see, like in the Old Testament with King David, where he personally, privately confessed his sin to God. But then you would also see David turn around and go to the temple and make sacrifice and publicly confess his sins. It's not private or public. It's both. And that's why biblical community is so important. In fact, if you look at the theme of confession of sin in the New Testament, it only appears a few times, but it's interesting how in each case there's a public element to it. We talked about Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist this morning. John the Baptist was preaching a message of repentance, and the repentance of the people was being done in public. If you go to the book of Acts, you see it's public. If you look at the Apostle James, he says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. I believe private and public confession is wrapped up in this one little word, and it's integral to living authentically. John is answering these false teachers and their lifestyle. These people were not in community with other believers. They were not owning their own sin and confessing it to the community. Living authentically means that we are honest with God, we are honest with ourselves, we are honest with others. We practice rigorous honesty when it comes to what's going on in our lives. We don't hide our sin and our struggles. We bring them into the light. And it's through bringing them into the light that God begins to do work in our lives and he begins to empower us. So more and more, sin becomes a defeated enemy instead of something that we're constantly in bondage to. About a year and a half ago, one Saturday evening, I got a phone call. And it was another pastor in our presbytery who said he needed to talk to me. And he proceeded to tell me some things. And my heart just began to break as I knew what this meant for his family and for his church. And that began a year and a half long process now where we have been walking with that pastor. He had to leave ministry, and we put a team of elders and their wives around him. In fact, Paxson and Allison have been serving and ministering to this family now for well over a year. And man, it was painful. It was painful. But to see what God has done. We spoke to him just recently. And our presbytery actually removed him from ministry. And he had to be removed from ministry. But now you see, over the last year and a half, as he has been calling out the sin in his life, and he's seen how it has formed an addiction, and he has gotten involved in fellowship groups and recovery groups, and he's began to practice this rigorous honesty of calling it what it is and getting down to the nitty-gritty of why he would even go there in the first place. And we talked to him. Paxton and I talked to him this week. And when we were done, we just couldn't help but rejoice. As you just see how God has brought about so much that is beautiful and wonderful in his marriage, in his home, in his life. You can see how God is restoring him and building him back up, how gospel restoration isn't just a catchphrase. It is a reality that happens when we live authentically before God and with other people in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're looking forward to seeing this brother restored in time and seeing what God is going to do in his life. Living authentically in a world of guilt and shame, we share together in the grace of God as we repent of our sins and heal from our wounds. That value is all kinds of scary. It's scary. Immediately, especially those of us who've been raised in church, we can begin to think about all the things that can go wrong if we were to actually commit to this. And the more you serve God's church, the more you can be tempted to hold back because you've seen things over the years. By the way, just to give you comfort, I'm not about to come out with some reveal here, okay? We're fine. But this is why, for example, our pastor friend could live a double life for years because of the fear of being rigorously honest. And certainly there's parameters here. Confession within the community, you have to use common sense. Not every single Christian that you know has to know all the gory details of every struggle that you have in your marriage or in your home or in your private life. Not everybody needs to know it, but at least some do. There at least needs to be some that you can go to and you can take off all the masks and you can say, here's what I'm struggling with. I don't know what to do. Would you help me? Would you pray with me? But let's admit, that type of vulnerability, that type of authenticity, it makes us nervous. It's scary. And this is why the last two verses in our text are so important. We can only live this kind of authentic life when we are resting in the atoning work of Jesus and relying upon it for our identity and for our security. This fourth gospel application I want you to take away from our service this morning and kind of meditate on this week. Resting in the atoning work of Jesus emboldens us to live authentically. He says in verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Brothers and sisters, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are no longer defined by your sin. You're defined by God's verdict about you. And these verses speak to that. This especially verses, the last part of verse 1 and 2, so important. This idea of us having an advocate, a sponsor, someone, a defending attorney who is going to come before the Father on our behalf. And who is that advocate? Jesus. And why does he have the right to be our advocate? Because he is the one who paid our sin debt perfectly. The perfect, eternal, final sacrifice for our sins. He paid it. You see, our sin accrues a debt to God. From the moment we're born, we're sinners. We live our lives sinning. And every sin is cosmic treason against our holy God. And a debt of sin is accumulated by us. We all have this debt of sin. God's holiness, his justice, demands that that debt of sin be satisfied. And the scriptures tell us the only way that can be satisfied is through death. For the wages of sin is what? Death. And that's not just talking about our physical death. That's talking about eternal separation from the presence of God. That's what our sin deserves. And God, as a holy, just God, cannot wink at it, cannot turn away from it. Think of a courtroom. Let's imagine that you're somewhat of a stinker, and the state is beginning to investigate you, and they put a drone above you, and you don't know it's there, it's camouflaged, and it just follows you around, and it collects every evil thing that you do. It's able to hear every evil thing that you say, and it's all in living color. And finally, they swoop in, they arrest you, they bring you before the judge, and they just play the tape. And there it is, in living color. There's no way it can be denied. You're guilty. The judge knows you're guilty. If the judge is just, and he is, he can't ignore what you've done. He has to pass sentence. And that's what the holy judge of all humanity has done. And the sentence is death. But he, Jesus, is the perfect satisfaction. He is the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What beautiful promise in this verse. Whether you're white or black this morning, or brown, or whatever the color of your skin, Jesus' payment for your sins is enough. That's all that's required. It doesn't matter what color your skin, it doesn't matter your cultural background, your ethnic background. It does not matter how rich or poor or educated or uneducated or any of the things that we use to define ourselves. None of that matters, because Jesus' sacrifice covers anyone who desires it in their lives, who he went to the cross for. Whatever your background, his sacrifice is enough. You don't have to meet some physical outside criteria that man imposes. You just come to Jesus the way you are with your sin, and you say, "Forgive me. I want to live for you. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior." And every other dividing criteria is irrelevant, because he will. Because he died for all peoples, no matter what the background is. And God's verdict is that instead of being enemies, we are now one with him. We're loved sons and daughters. And when we sin, we can rest in that truth, that we're not rejected by God, but instead, Jesus Christ stands in our place, defending us, sponsoring us, because he has satisfied God's judgment. He's reconciled us. And as proof of it, God has given to us all the righteousness of Jesus, so that when he sees us, he no longer sees a sinner. He sees a righteous son and daughter who continues to need his grace and mercy. With this promise of acceptance, we could risk living authentically with one another. Whether it's believer or unbeliever, we can risk it. Years ago, I had a friend, I'll call him Jim. We did a lot of fishing together. Jim was not a believer. He had been very little exposure to the gospel. And over the years, as we would fish together, I would engage him when the Lord would open a door. Well, one day, he's going through marriage problems, and he began to talk about how unjust it was for his wife, and he was complaining and belly aching, and the thesis behind everything he was saying was, you know me, Jerry, I'm a good guy, I'm a good person, and he proceeded to just for about 5 minutes prove to me how he was such a good person. Now, in the back of my mind, I wanted to just completely disabuse him of that idea, because I knew how to see, but instead, I just looked at him and said, Jim, I can appreciate what you're saying, but I got to tell you, I am not a good person. Apart from Jesus Christ, I am not a good person. And if you would step back and think about it, maybe you would see that you're not a good person either, that we're both not good people. Oh, what do you mean, Jerry? You're one of the best people I know. I mean, you've never even been divorced, for crying out loud. You know? And I said, no, you don't understand. And so I began to walk him through the Ten Commandments. And I said, Jim, were you ever disrespectful to your mom and dad? He said, yeah. I said, I know I was. And I gave him some examples. I said, so we have not honored our father and our mothers. Jim, have you ever taken something that doesn't belong to you ever? And we start talking about the times that maybe we'd steal or we would cheat. You ever lied to anybody? Yeah. Well, then what does that make you? And he didn't want to say it. I said, well, I'll say it. I'm a liar. By God's standards, I'm a liar. I'm a cheat. I'm asking the hard question. You ever cheated on your wife, Jim? You know, okay, you don't have to answer that one. But you know, Jesus tells us that when we look at a woman with lust in our hearts, we've committed adultery. I said, so think about it. We're liars. We're cheats. We're adulterers. We're blasphemers. We don't honor our parents. You ever wanted somebody else's boat? Jim, I want your boat. And I did want his boat. I said, that's coveting, Jim. And I just went, and so by the time we were done, I said, so look at us. We're blasphemers. We're parent abusers. We're liars. We break God's Sabbath. We're murderers, we're adulterers, we're covetous. Just go down the list, Jim. That's who we are. So by what standard can we ever say we're good? Only through Jesus Christ can we ever say that we're good. Jim didn't like that message. He cut me off for a while. But he came back. And it's been interesting. I wish I could say he's now given his life to the Lord and he's won 1 million people to Christ. He hasn't. But it's interesting how, in the successive years, at different times, he will come back to that conversation. Because here's the thing. When you live authentically with other people, not only does it build you up, seeds of the gospel are being planted in your life and in their life. And I promise you that when you plant gospel seeds, someone comes along and waters, you never know how God is going to bring about a harvest. And that's what I'm praying for my friend Jim. And that's what I pray for you this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to just consider what it means to live authentically before you. Lord, we thank you, as we've already sung this morning, your praises, that because of Jesus Christ, our sin is no longer a debt for us to pay. That it has been paid, and as a result, we get to call you Father. We can come to you and say, Daddy. We can confess our failures and our and our faults and our sin, and we can call it for what it is, and we don't have to worry about you being angry and rejecting us because you poured out that judgment upon Jesus, the propitiation for our sins. We thank you for that gift. Help us this week, Lord Jesus, to live with that rigorous honesty before you and before others for your glory. In your name I pray. Amen.